We continue now with Treasure in Heaven by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter on formation. We were talking about the allegory of the vineyard of Christ. The allegory goes on to tell of the fruit Christ expected and his disappointment when the fruit was not good. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and ye men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What is there that I ought to do more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Was it that I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it hath brought forth wild grapes? Here again, every detail has its special force. Christ expects rich fruit, the rich fruit of good works, of virtue, of fervor, of regularity, of charity. He has a right to expect this result. He will be disappointed if we do not produce these sweet fruits. The wild grapes of the allegory were fair to the eye. They looked well, but they were bitter to the taste. They represent the works apparently good to the eye of man, but which have no sweetness for Christ, because they have become spoiled and bitter by imperfect motives, by vanity, by self-seeking. And the allegory then puts before us how our Lord appeals to the court of heaven and to the just on earth, asking them if he could have done anything more for our soul that he has not done. And he repeats, Was it not reasonable for me to expect the good fruit? Finally, the allegory presents to us the ultimate result of unfruitfulness. It will lead to the withdrawal of God's special grace and protection. And now I will show you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be wasted. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will make it desolate. It shall not be pruned, and it shall not be digged, but briars and thorns shall come up, and I will command the clouds to rain no rain upon it. See how vividly the disaster is pictured to our eyes in the inspired text, and how evident is the application. We can consider it point by point. I will take away the hedge thereof. I will break down the wall thereof. That is, he will withdraw his protection and let the wicked one tempt us. And I will make it desolate. He will leave us to ourselves. It shall not be pruned. By suffering, he will let us have an easy time. Recall the vine in St. John, of which it is written, "Every branch that beareth fruit he will prune, that it may bear more fruit." It shall not be digged. It shall get no depth of cultivation, no depth of spirituality. All growth shall be superficial. Briars and thorns shall come up. Vices shall develop in consequence of the above. And I will command the clouds to rain no rain. Grace shall not be abundant. In conclusion, to prevent the disaster set forth in the allegory, to prevent ourselves ending up as lukewarm religious, we must attend carefully to the means of formation indicated by the Church. But especially, we must pray without ceasing that the empire of the love of Jesus may be established in our hearts. For the power of that love alone will carry us safely and easily through all the labors of religious formation. A prayer. O God, who in thine inscrutable providence hast given to thy servants the favor of being consecrated in religion, grant to us, in thy tender mercy, that ever keeping before our minds this priceless grace, we may have the light and strength to live the religious life with all perfection. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 8. Love of the Common Life. They had all things in common. Difficulty and importance. We have treated above at some length of the nature of community life and the advantages it brings to the members of a religious order or congregation. we shall now deal with the difficulty and importance of the common life, and the means to be taken that we may live the common life properly. The difficulty of the common life. The practice of a common life as God wishes it involves a great deal of self-denial for each member. It is the old story, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." We have the authority of the saints for the reality of this difficulty. "My greatest mortification is the common life," so said St. John Birchmans. The reason of the difficulty is not hard to see. In community life we have the combination of two things: the close union of the members, and the fact that each person's character is different. Some are quick, others slow, some sensitive, others not so sensitive. This combination makes it inevitable that from time to time at least we can only keep the community like that of Nazareth by being very careful, very mortified, very humble. The difficulties of married life arise from the same causes: difference of temperament and the obligation of living together. Wonderful patience is frequently seen in the married state. The difficulties from the above two reasons may be very great in this case, but in marriage it is not possible to change community. The patience of married people should be a lesson to religious. The importance of the common life. In spite of all these difficulties, we must observe the perfection of common life. On this perfection depend our sanctification, perhaps our salvation, our peace of soul, most important, the edification or scandal the community gives, it will give one or the other, the success of external works to which the community is devoted. With want of success, caused by defective community life, God's external glory will suffer. The future of the community, the life and existence of the community, will ultimately be undermined if community life be defective. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Only one motive will make us persevere in the common life: the love of Jesus. To realize the great importance of community observance, let us contrast two communities. Picture the community when common life is observed well and charity reigns. The members are like the early Christians. They have one heart and one soul. Cor unum et anima una. The spirit that reigns is a real family spirit. Forgetfulness of self, real self-denial, is a characteristic of each one. General interests pass before personal interests. St. Augustine and St. Basil, to describe this union, use the comparison of the body and the members. So different in every way are the members, and yet they help one another and protect one another. If one is suffering, all suffer. If the foot treads on a thorn, the eyes seek it out. The body stoops to facilitate their approach. The tongue asks where it is, and the hands try to draw it out. So we should rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. In contrast to that, picture the community when common life is badly observed and charity is wanting. The great idol is self. Egoism reigns there. This contrast with good communities where self-interest is forgotten. The interests of the community are sacrificed for personal interests. The practical motto is, "Everyone for himself." Self-love dominates in such a community. Note its manifestation. Self-love has two eyes. The eyes are self-esteem, self-convenience. Why are they called eyes? Because they perceive certain things so clearly. Egoism brings with it antipathy, party spirit. It excludes self-denial, patience. A member may become like a stranger among brethren. This picture gives an extreme case, but it is well to consider this, for to know and to fear the final state makes us careful about first defects. St. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, gives the following most practical advice for living the community life: "I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation in which you are called, with all humility and mildness, with patience, supporting one another in charity, careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, as you are called in one hope of your calling. And again he says, let all bitterness and anger and indignation and clamor and blasphemy be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, merciful, forgiving one another, even as God hath forgiven you in Christ. Be ye therefore followers of God as most dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath delivered himself for us, an oblation and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweetness. Advice for the practice of the common life. General advice. Love the common life and be heart and soul in it. Be a community member. The community is your family. Love the common tools, the common books, the common dress. Follow the general view of the community and all that is good. Love the members of the community. Be affable with all. Some have only a negative charity for certain members of the community. They keep with a few. They say, I have no difficulty with the others. I let them alone to go their way. I pray for them in general. This might be sufficient if you're speaking of the charity you must have for the Chinese, but it is not sufficient. In a community, it violates the order of charity. Some members live an apparently good life parallel to the community, but not concerned with the life of the community. This is also a great defect. Things we should mind. To live the common life perfectly, mind three things: the enclosure, the burdens, the dispensations. Mind the enclosure. As the vows remove three dangers of the world, the enclosure removes the spirit of the world. The enclosure is material and spiritual. The material enclosure is to protect the spiritual enclosure. The mind of the church on the material enclosure is seen from the canon law. Canon 605 says, all those who have the custody of the enclosure shall carefully see lest from intercourse with outsiders the discipline shall be relaxed and the religious spirit weakened by useless conversation. Every word of this should be examined. Canon 606 says, religious superiors must take care that the prescriptions of their constitutions be faithfully observed regarding the egress of subjects from the cloister, or their receiving visits from or paying visits to outsiders. The religious enclosure is the external expression of the separation and protection given by the vows. Hence, it should not be regarded as a restriction of liberty. It's like a handrail on the steps that lead to heaven. A handrail is not a restriction, but a safeguard. The spiritual enclosure consists of the rules which separate us from intercourse with the world. The spiritual enclosure would be broken by the following: visiting without permission during a walk, sending out a letter, talking too much with seculars, reading worldly books. Mind the burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens. Thus you shall fulfill the law of Christ. So spoke St. Paul. Everyone is more or less a burden to his companions. Hence we should bear what we find unpleasant in them, remembering they find things in us that are unpleasant. Hence strive to be all in all to all men. Accommodate yourself to different characters. Every man has a special burden to bear. Let us help one another. Read slowly and consider carefully each verse of The Imitation of Christ, Book 1, Chapter 16, on bearing the defects of others. In particular, bear the community burdens. If we avoid them, they fall on others. They should come to all by turns. Do not be afraid to do more than your share. Do not speak of your rights or say, I've done my share. It is no great harm if you are the bon petit of the community. The Lamb of God took all burdens on himself. Give generous help on exceptional days. What lies between two functions is easily neglected. Be generous in such cases. St. Teresa sums up the question thus: look upon yourself as the servant of all. See Christ in others, and you will show them respect and reverence. Mind the dispensations. Ask as few as possible. Weigh everyone carefully, and examine it three times in honor of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Do this before you ask. Do not dispense yourself without authority. Ask no dispensations as regards the common recreations. This may be a great mortification. Ask for no special food or clothing without absolute necessity. So wrote St. Teresa. Things we should avoid. To live the common life perfectly, avoid three things: persistence in opinion, singularity in actions, particular friendships, and aversions. Avoid persistence in opinion. Argumentation and difference of opinion must exist, but never defend your opinion too strongly. Remember, you have not the monopoly of wisdom. No opinion in ordinary matters is worth a quick word. In particular, see that you agree with those who are in the same work with you. Yield easily to the methods advocated by others. The different systems will arrive at the same end if worked unitedly and carefully. St. Teresa gives two advices: never contend much, especially about trifles, and never affirm anything of the truth of which you are uncertain. Avoid singularity in your manner of action. Singularity is usually annoying to others, sometimes very annoying. A Trappist once admitted that his greatest penance was to be always beside the same companions on account of certain singularities they had. St. Teresa says in her Maxims, as far as possible, avoid singularity, which is a great evil in communities. Avoid particular friendships and aversions. St. Teresa speaks thus of particular friendships: you may think there can be no harm in excessive love for one another, but no one would believe what evil and imperfections spring from this source unless they had seen it for themselves. The devil sets many snares here which are hardly detected by those who are content to serve God in a superficial way. Indeed, they take such conduct for virtue. Those, however, who are bent on perfection understand the evil clearly, for little by little it deprives the will of strength to devote itself entirely to the love of God. These close friendships rarely serve to forward the love of God. In fact, I believe the devil originates them so as to make factions among religious. Keep free from partialities for the love of God, however holy they may be. She goes on to say, believe me, sisters, though I may seem to you severe in excluding these attachments, yet this promotes high perfection and quiet peace, and weak souls are spared dangerous occasions. If we are inclined to care for one person more than another, which cannot be helped, for it's but human, and we often prefer the most faulty if they have more natural charm, let us control our likings firmly and not allow ourselves to be overmastered by our affections. Aversion, manifested exteriorly in any way, is a serious fault against charity and tends to destroy community life. We cannot help feeling an aversion. This feeling must be conquered by prayer that God may shower his grace on the person, by showing kindness to the person for whom we feel the aversion. This is what St. Teresa of the Child Jesus did. A prayer. O God, who in the home of thy beloved Son made man, hast given us the model of a community in which the common life was lived with all perfection, grant to us, thy children who live in community, the light to appreciate the blessing of common life with the grace to love this common life and to live it perfectly. through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 9. The Amendment of Personal Defects. While he soweth. The graces we have received, the small result. During the course of religious life, God sends good thoughts to his children. He enlightens their minds. This he does in three ways: by hearing, by the words of his ministers, by the words of a confessor, or even of a companion, by reading, by the Holy Scripture, by the lives of the saints, by various spiritual books, by his inspiration, by the interior voice that can only be heard when we are at peace. By all these, God sows the good seed in the soul, and with this, he sends the sunshine of his grace to enlighten the mind. He sends the waters of his grace, the gentle rain of heaven, to soften and fertilize the land of the soul, and so make the good seed germinate. This grace moves and attracts the heart and the will, and so makes good thoughts lead to good acts. If this be so, why, in the case of some religious, is there so little fruit from such great favors? The fault is not in God. He never fails to sow the seed of good thought. He never fails to send the rain of his grace. He died for us, hence he must desire our good. The fault was in those who received these favors. There was something wrong with the land in which the good seed was sown. It is evidently most important for us to examine this question and find the cause of the failure. Responsibility for grace is always a serious matter, especially in religion. The failure of a whole life may be the consequence of the frequent failure to correspond with grace. In examining the question as to why the seed sown in the past produced so little fruit, we will be enlightened by carefully considering what our Lord tells us in the parable of the sower. The parable is found in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is expounded by Christ himself. There's a great advantage in this. We are sure of the meaning. It was our Lord's custom to explain his parables to the apostles, but only a few of his explanations are recorded in the Gospel. One of these is the explanation of the parable of the sower. We shall select St. Mark's account for our study. Christ tells us that the seed is the Word of God, and this Word of God comes to us, as we've seen, in various ways. Our Lord speaks in the parable of those that receive the Word. There's another class, those who close their ears to it. Of these he does not speak here. The religious who receive the Word are of various dispositions, just as the land in which the seed was sown was of various qualities. Our Savior mentions six kinds of land. He speaks of the lands that brought forth no fruit, and indicates three reasons for this failure. And he speaks of the lands that brought forth some fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold. Now we can safely say that the causes preventing the 100-fold and reducing it to the 30-fold were one or other or all of the three causes that, when at their worst, prevented all fruit. These causes of the greater or lesser failure will be most clearly understood when we consider each cause separately, and each in its most prominent form. This is what our Lord puts before us. In giving the three reasons why the seed produced no fruit, our Lord wishes us to try and recognize ourselves in one of the three kinds of ground in which the seed failed. In other words, to recognize one of the defective dispositions as corresponding to a certain extent with the state of our soul. When we recognize the disposition of our own soul, the special spiritual work to be done by us will be very manifest. All have not the same work to do. Some have one work, others have another. The first thing then is to see clearly what's wrong with our soul, why the seed sown in the past was a failure. Of course, these three types are not always sharply defined in the souls of men. We may find all three defects in our soul, just as in the garden we may find the three kinds of soil spoken of in the gospel. But in some cases, one defect will be more prominent, and we should devote attention to finding out what is the most prominent in our own case, and then take all care to eliminate this personal weakness. In the first stages of our spiritual life, it is of special importance that we consider most carefully the three causes that prevent the seed of the word from bearing fruit, even in the case of those that hear it. Such a study puts before us the sources of future spiritual failure. It emphasizes the things we must be careful about, lest we may fail, lest the good seed of God's word and of God's grace may produce in us but 60 or 30-fold in the place of the 100-fold, and lest, later on, the fruit may be little or nothing. In the early years, our own special defect may not be very developed. If so, it'll be easy to correct it, much easier than in later years when it'll have developed and become firmly fixed in us. Let us now study in some detail the gospel text. In studying the three kinds of ground in which the seed failed, we shall consider the gospel description of the land, what the land needed, and the gospel explanation and its application to the souls of men, and what these souls need, what is the work to be done. The wayside, the land. And whilst he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. St. Luke adds, and it was trodden down. The sower evidently cast a seed in the land set apart for agriculture. The wayside, then, means a path through the arable land. When a field has no wall or hedge, people frequently make a path through it. Their footsteps harden the ground, and it becomes like a road. The real nature of this part of the land is unknown. It may be good. This should be noted. The surface, in any case, is hard. The seed falls on this land, but it never penetrates. It lies in mere contact with the hard crust. It is thus entirely apart from the soft earth and gets no opportunity of germinating. The seed does not lie there long. If it did, then in time the crust might soften and give it a chance of development. It's soon trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air come and take it. What does this wayside land require? It requires to be fenced. A wall, an enclosure of some kind, is needed. If it is enclosed, the passers-by will not be able to make the ground hard by walking on it. The rain of heaven will gradually soften the surface, and then any seed sown will have a good chance of penetrating. The gospel itself gives us the explanation and application of this part of the parable. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, and as soon as they have heard, immediately Satan cometh and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. The persons here spoken of are those that hear the word, but into whose souls it does not penetrate. The word lies on the surface of the soul, but only for a short time, a very short time. Note the expressions, as soon as, immediately. To them, the word may come in various ways, by hearing, reading, inspiration. In every instance, the result's the same. The word never penetrates. The word, when heard, leads to thought. In the case we're considering, this thought never sinks into the soul. It's on the outer surface. It's not seriously and deeply considered. And the good thought does not stay long on the surface. It is crushed by the next passing thought of the unstable mind. The wicked spirit, the birds of the air, meets no opposition in replacing this good thought by a useless one or a bad one. He has little difficulty in destroying all memory of the good inspiration, the reason being that the good thought never penetrated deep enough into the mind to be really grasped. Who are these souls? Fundamentally, they may be fairly good, but their minds are open to every passing thought, like the highway that's open to all who care to pass. They have little restraint in thought, short of obvious sin. They have little restraint in action, short of manifest evil. Now the open field without enclosure represents these souls who are without restraint, because a wall or enclosure is a restraint. In character, these souls are inclined to be superficial. They seldom reflect profoundly on a serious thought or turn it over in their mind. They're not much attracted to prayer. Since we pray with the same mind that we use during the day, prayer, which implies restraint of thought, is difficult for them. They're occasionally given to vague mental wandering. They're known by the kind of reading they like. Sound and serious reading they do not care for. Useless or frivolous reading, in many cases, has a part in their recreation. They are marked externally by want of silence. Silence involves restraint. By excessive desire of communicating with others, letters, conversations, visits, by their desire for news. In a word, they are characterized by absence of recollection. Now, is all this a good description of my soul? Or can I see in myself the tendency which, if permitted to develop, will lead me to the extreme state we've described? What these souls need, the garden of the soul must be enclosed to secure the spirit of recollection. Recollection is fundamental for a religious person. Wandering thoughts must be restrained. Relations with the world must be restricted. Anything that tends to dissipation must be watched. Silence must be observed. Fidelity in these points is essential to recollection. If we are beginning our religious life, we should cultivate a great esteem for recollection, for silence, and for the enclosure, not only for the material enclosure, but for the spirit of the enclosure. This esteem will lead us to be careful in the points indicated above. Thus we are saved from beginning so superficial in our spiritual life that we may end by being religious only in name and habit. The superficial soul is characterized, as we've seen, by the desire for news, the desire to know all passing events. An illustration of this appears in Holy Scripture. We read in the Acts of the Apostles about St. Paul's visit to Athens. In this so-called center of intellectual life, the seed he sowed failed, the only place where almost complete failure is recorded. We should note what the Scripture says of the Athenians. They employed themselves in nothing else but either in telling or in hearing some new thing. The desire for news showed them to be superficial. Hence the word did not penetrate into their souls. We may desire knowledge so that we may serve God more perfectly by doing His will with greater care. Such a desire is good. But when the knowledge we desire will be no help to the service of God, the desire is inordinate. The stony ground, the land. And some fell upon stony ground where it had not much earth, and it shot up immediately, because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. St. Luke calls the stony ground the rock, and adds, it had no moisture. The text of St. Mark makes the nature of the ground quite clear. There was some earth, but there was no depth of earth. There was some surface soil over the rock. The ground was partly good and partly bad. The seed penetrated the soil and germinated, but the roots could not penetrate the hard surface that lay under the shallow surface soil. And because there were no deep roots, the midday sun scorched and withered the young growth. What does this shallow land require? The bad part must be made good. The hard, rock-like ground that's under the surface soil must be broken up. The pick must be used to break up the subsoil, and care must be taken to go down deep enough so that the next seed will have real depth of earth. This means hard work, but success will come if the work be continued with perseverance. The explanation of this part of the parable is found also in the Gospel. And these likewise are they that are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but are only for a time. And when tribulation and persecution ariseth for the word, they are presently scandalized. They hear the word with joy, they have no depth, no roots. Note the contrast. Who are these souls? They are those whose religion is not deep. They are led by impressions rather than by reason and faith. Their religion is real for the time being, but the things of God do not penetrate into the depth of these souls. They penetrate some distance only. These souls are good to a certain extent. Their religion is deeper than the religion of those of the wayside, but you cannot depend on them in time of trial. Such souls may be fervent and exact during early years. They hear the word with joy. They're enthusiastic. Virtues seem to spring up rapidly. They seem humble and given to prayer, and all looks well. But there's no depth of earth. The great truths of religion have not penetrated into the depths of the mind and heart. When the heat of temptation comes, they fall away. The life of such souls is marked by contrasts, fervor, and relaxation. A few years pass, and much of the promise of a life of holiness has disappeared. The annual retreat may revive the promises of the early years, but it's only for a time. There's no depth, no depth of knowledge, no depth in realizing their dependence on God, no depth of humility, no depth of knowledge of the principles that lie at the foundation of religious life, no depth of personal love for Jesus, no depth of practical daily self-denial. Here it is especially that such souls are manifested. Now, does this describe my soul? Or do I see in myself a want of depth which later on will make my soul the image of that whose failure the parable puts before me here? What is the work to be done by these souls? They want depth. Hence, they must go down to the fundamental truths. They must form deep and strong convictions. The foundations of spiritual life are deep down in the soul, and it is the grasp of these fundamentals, it is profound convictions regarding these fundamentals that are needed by all. Such convictions are the great steadying power in times of trial. The great truths of our holy religion must then be remediated. Death and judgment, sin and salvation, the life and passion of our Lord, our union with God by grace, and especially our absolute dependence on God, our Creator. They must ask themselves, for what did they come into religion? Thought, deep thought, and perseverance in serious thought is here necessary, with constant petition for God's grace. Exercises of religion may be sentimental or solid, superficial or profound. The time of trial is the test. It reveals whether or not the soul has trusted too much to sentiment. If the graces of past years have done little good, the reason may be that these souls have not gone deep enough into the fundamental truths, such as those just named. Because they did not go deep enough into these fundamental truths, these souls may have defects whose existence they hardly suspect. All this means labor, but it must be faced and persevered in until profound and clear convictions are formed, until their religious life gets the depth that, aided by grace, will stand temptation. Those who are still young shall indeed be blessed if they recognize at an early stage the necessity of having depth in their spiritual life. This will lead them to strive to understand and to meditate the great fundamental truths from which their life should get its stability. There is another class of souls that's represented by the stony ground. As we've said, the land was partly good and partly bad. A certain amount of good surface covered the hard, rock-like subsoil. This represents those who have some reserve with God, who habitually keep something back from God. Part of their soul is withdrawn from God's will. They may be said to have a two-sided character. They're partly open to grace, which they receive with joy, but there is a point on which they refuse to give themselves perfectly to God. and they are hard in their refusal. It may be a matter of poverty, a secret ambition, a small resentment, an inordinate affection, a refusal of some sacrifice, a wish to have their own way in some particular matter. On this point, their soul is hard and resisting, and they can be conscious of this hardness if they pay attention to themselves. How perfectly the parable fits this case. The work to be done by such souls is evident. The hard heart must be broken. They must want to be sincere with God and try to be generous with Him. They must persevere in prayer until they can kneel down and say, "In spite of my daily faults, there's nothing I want to hold back from You, my God." When a soul has broken its own hardness by such a supreme surrender to God, it is easily conscious of a certain spiritual tenderness or softness, accompanied by peace in most cases. We are here in presence of a real danger for everyone. A reserve with God is something we should dread. It may easily escape our notice and be mixed up and confounded with our interest in good works. Hence, we should search our heart in this matter, and do so especially in our early years. We should note that the idea of a reserve with God, spoken of here, implies a permanent reserve, a permanent state in which we are permanently unwilling to make for God a complete sacrifice. All sins of weakness imply a refusal to God, but not a permanent refusal. When we continue with Treasure in Heaven and the Amendment of Defects in the book by Reverend Paul Kearney, we'll talk about the thorns.